Good evening, brothers and sisters. I apologize, I had to take my jacket off. It's a little bit too warm for me. Tonight, this evening, we were hoping to look at the subject of Christ, but not from the perspective of the four Gospels like we usually do. We're hoping to do a two-part series tonight and then another class on looking at Christ in the Old Testament, Christ outside the record that we usually see him in. And we know that this is a vast subject that could never be exhausted, because if Christ could expound on himself for the whole day walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples all through the Old Testament, there's no way we can do justice or even begin to do justice in two 45-minute sessions. In our next class, hopefully we'll be looking at more specific prophecies in the Old Testament, prophecies, references, and so on, where we see Christ and looking at how they were fulfilled in Christ's ministry. But tonight, we'll look at the early part of Christ's life, specifically his early development and the relationship that he had with his father in his early age. And as we know, we're not told much of that in the New Testament. We have just a few short chapters on his first 30 years. But the Old Testament is full of principles that we can see that were fulfilled in his development and in his life. Now, please keep in mind as we're going through this that in focusing on the relationship between Christ and his Father, and really the divine aspect of Christ, we don't want to take away from the human aspect. We don't want to reduce the fact that Christ was a man. He was made in all points like we were, or we are. He was made of the same sin-prone body and tempted in every way and had to overcome the weaknesses that we battle every day. So in looking at this and dwelling on this aspect of his relationship with his Father, we're not taking away that aspect of him as a man. And yet, unlike us, he did have the all-wise creator of heaven and earth as his personal father. And not only as his personal father, as his personal instructor in a way that we could never have. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight. We have recorded through Scripture all the giants of faith, as they're called, all these faithful men of old times, of which we're told the world was not worthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And as it says in Hebrews 11, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. All these were men of faith, like immense faith, that is hard for us to relate to. And we can marvel at their faith and their obedience and their victories in overcoming their weaknesses in their flesh. And yet all these men pale in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was a man, but Christ was not a mere man. He was unlike any man before him or any man after him. A man who so perfectly manifested his Father that he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. A man who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. A man who is made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was the only begotten Son of God. God had been preparing a plan for him, for his Son, from the very beginning in Genesis. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there was a promise of a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And while this seed would be the seed of the woman, it makes it very clear that this seed was not the seed of a man. It was the seed of a woman, but not the seed of a man, for God would be his father, not a human father. And from this point onwards, from the garden, all that was recorded in Scripture, all from the garden until Christ's birth, was a preparation and a laying down of the foundation of the way of the Messiah. And all that is recorded in the Old Testament is a shadow and a type in which we can see pointed forward to Christ. If we look in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 10, it's no wonder that all the prophets and the faithful men of old wondered when they looked in the Old Testament and they could see bits and pieces of the Messiah recorded. And they all sought to understand because they knew that this individual that God was preparing or that God would send would be like no other man. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into." So we have here Peter is saying that the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow was all recorded in the Old Testament. And the prophets knew it was there. They were the ones recording it, and they knew it was there, and yet they sought to look into these things. And even the angels desired to look into these things, as we're told elsewhere. What manner of man should this be? Should we then be amazed that the prophets and angels found themselves bewildered as to how God would accomplish this purpose in the coming Messiah? God had clearly laid out that he would be his father, and he should be my son. And he clearly laid that out in all the promises that we have in the Old Testament. This was unlike anyone who had walked the face of the earth. And until Christ was born, no man could fully understand how that would be fulfilled. But as we know, as we can look back, we see how this was fulfilled, and we see that this was not just another man of the human race. This was a man who had, literally, God for his father. The creator of the human body, and the creator of man, who created this man as his only begotten son. When Christ would finally come, 4,000 years later, even his closest disciples wondered in bewilderment. And these were the men who spent every waking hour with this man. And they said, but these men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obeyed him?" So even the disciples who spent all their time with him struggled to understand what manner of man this was. The churches today still struggle with understanding who Christ is, calling many things a mystery. Yet Christ has been revealed to us, but not only has he been revealed, we are commanded to understand and to know him and to walk after his example. As we read, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In this very statement, this is what we have to endeavor to do. The word to know is the Greek word meaning to understand or perceive. So we can say, to understand or perceive our Lord Jesus Christ, that is life eternal. So, as we said, though the New Testament records in detail the ministry of our Lord, and a small amount about his childhood, there is much that we can learn and that we are from the Old Testament that we are not told about our Lord, from his birth to 30 years of age. No doubt these would have been the most crucial years of his preparation. These would have been the years that our Heavenly Father himself spent time preparing his son, preparing him for the mission and the monumental task that was set before him. This task would not be left solely to Jesus or Christ's adoptive father, Joseph, nor to his mother or relatives or any rabbi or to the instruction of any flawed man. No flawed man was given the responsibility of preparing Christ for being better than any other man. This was left, or the Father took this on himself, and he taught him, taught Christ, and prepared him for 30 years, or worked with him for the full 33 years to prepare him for his mission of overcoming the flesh. If Christ was to perfectly complete what God set him out to do, and not make a single mistake for 33 years, God would ensure that Christ was instructed perfectly from the earliest moments in his life. God would not neglect or leave his son to the whims of men guided by sinful flesh. Rather, he would perfectly fulfill his role as a father. Has not God himself revealed that if we train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it? But that statement or that command, for us, its weakness is that we can't perfectly train our children, not the way God can perfectly train his child. It is this aspect of Christ that we would like to consider, Christ as the Son of God. We want to examine the intimate relationship that Christ had with his Father and this intimate relationship between the Father and Son. And we want to understand how it was that God would go about preparing his only begotten Son so that once he was sent out into the world, he would accomplish that which he was purposed to do without a moment of failure. We shouldn't think it's a stretch to try to understand aspects of Christ's life from the Old Testament, because as we said, Christ himself, when he expounded his purpose to his disciples, turned to the Old Testament. And as we read in Luke 24, if we look in Luke 24, as we're told, on the road to Emmaus, when he opened the eyes of his disciples as to who this man would be and what his purpose would be, he turned to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, which is where we got our title for our classes tonight. The two disciples were discussing the death of Christ because they had supposed that he would be the one to bring the return of Israel or bring the salvation of Israel. And they were astonished that he had instead died. And if we look in verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. In 26 and 27. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he took all of the Old Testament and he expounded to these disciples everything that should be fulfilled concerning himself, everything that they didn't understand concerning his suffering and his glory. And if we flip over to chapter 18 and Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, he says again, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written of the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And what are all these things that he's talking about? It's not things written in the New Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. It's all these things in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled. And we hope to see that not only were all these things written before of Christ fulfilled, but that Christ actively participated in fulfilling these things. And by that I mean Christ consciously knew what he was doing. He actively pursued the fulfillment of these things. If he was to truly be the Word made flesh, He could not stray to the left or to the right for a moment, but had to fulfill all things, every jot and tittle. Else he would make God a liar and the word of none effect. The Lord, who was the word made flesh, as we're told, knew the scriptures in and out. He knew beforehand all things that were written about him. He knew when his hour would come. He knew who would betray him, the death that he would die, and so much more. In fact, he lived his life so that he would fulfill each and every detail that was written about him. This is why over and over again in the New Testament we read the phrase, he did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's an easy phrase to just gloss over and ignore as we're reading through. But if we pay special attention to this phrase, it will help us to understand and it will help us to help to reveal how Christ fulfilled every detail of the Old Testament. More specifically, we are told that everything our Lord would speak and do, and even when he would do these things, were so that the scripture might be fulfilled according to God's intricate plan. Is it not a marvelous thing that all this was pre-recorded in the Old Testament? And hopefully we'll get into the details of this in our next class, but the details will astonish us when we look at this. And it's useful to go through the New Testament and see where this phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled, is used. And just for the sake of example, I've got a couple here. And like I said, we'll go into more detail on these in the next class. But as early as his conception in Matthew 1, we're told all this is done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Matthew 2, then Joseph arose and he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. When Christ was in the synagogue reading from the book of Isaiah, he says, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Even at the Last Supper. And notice the active participation of Christ in this one. In John chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto his Father. And then further down in the same chapter, speaking to the disciples, he knew that Judas, his betrayer, had to be there at the Last Supper and partake of that supper with him. Because he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So he knew that scripture, and he knew Judas couldn't leave before. Judas had to be there to partake of that bread with him for scripture to be fulfilled. Another one that we're very familiar with, as he hung on the cross, the soldiers said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These are all the little details that we think, well, that's insignificant. But it's all the little details that are recorded in the Old Testament. And this is one of my favorites, and we'll go into more detail in this particular one in our next class. But in John chapter 19, let's look at that. John chapter 19. This is as Christ is hanging on the cross. And what was going through Christ's mind as he's hanging on the cross? Is he thinking about the pain that he's enduring, or the suffering, or that he's being treated unjustly by these hypocritical Jews? Or what is it that is going through his mind? He knew that he had to fulfill God's plan. And he's on the cross. I mean, it's all done. He's on the cross. It's been accomplished. And yet, his mind is still thinking how he can better fulfill and making sure that nothing has been left undone. And in Psalm 69, we'll look at the psalm later, but in Psalm 69, there's a verse that says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst gave they me, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this verse came to Christ's mind. I mean, you think, well, this is insignificant. He's dying. What does it matter what they give him to drink? And yet, he knows that every scripture must be fulfilled. So if we look in John chapter 19 and verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, everything's been done. But what does he say? That the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, there's one more thing. There's one thing that I remember. It hasn't been fulfilled. God's plan has not yet been perfectly fulfilled to every little detail. There's one thing left undone. So he says, I thirst. And says, verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It's the last detail. That last bit. He knew every little detail had to be fulfilled. And when it is finished. And he gave up the Spirit. So, continuing on. So, we see that this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, is used in such key moments in the life of Christ. These examples are by no means obviously exhaustive, but these are just a few examples that we can take. And even in our next class, we won't be able to go through them all. So it's a good exercise in our own time to go through. And I've begun, as we read through the Gospels, highlighting them as we come across them. But it's amazing when you do that, how much you end up highlighting. So if we were to say that Christ acted and said everything based on his understanding of the scripture and God's plan, we need to understand where this understanding or where this knowledge of this plan came from. If we say that Christ unwittingly and unknowingly fulfilled these scriptures, then we're close to taking away his free will and close to making him, as we say, a robot who didn't know what he was doing. He was just falling into place. But this is not the case. God did not pre-record Christ's life and then force him to follow it against his own will, down to what he would say and when he would do it. There is a difference between when God puts circumstances in an individual's life to influence them, which no doubt, as we know, happened in Christ's life, but Christ also took an active participation, a willful fulfillment of this plan. We saw Christ said certain things and did certain things with the intent of fulfilling Scripture. And that could only be a willful choice that he made. How much more amazing is it if we picture, for 4,000 years, God is writing a plan. He's preparing a script, so to speak. But he's not going to force his son to follow the script. He says, here's my plan. And when his son is born, he presents this plan to his son. And he says, you have a free will. You can do it my way and follow my plan, or you can try to figure it out on your own. How much more powerful is it then that we see Christ saying, yes, I will do it your way through my whole life? And is that not what Christ did? He recognized his whole life, not my will, but thine be done. And Christ knew, because God had taught him what he had been planning for 4,000 years. From the time he was born, God was teaching Christ his way, as recorded through the Old Testament. And Christ never for a moment strayed from that way that God had prepared for him. As we're told in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. The first 4,000 years of God's Word was made flesh in this man. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Although he was the Word made flesh, Christ was not automatically born with this knowledge and this wisdom, for he had to be taught of his Father, and he increased in his learning, as we're told in Hebrews. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. God was his literal Father, for Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot downplay this aspect of his life, the divine paternity of Christ. And we'll spend a few moments now to consider how God worked in the life of his son from a very early age. And the rate of his mental acceleration, or his mental growth, his mental learning, would have been hard to imagine. And it would be comparable, or nothing that we could even compare to. His learning, much like us, was a process. Luke chapter 2 says, "The child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, and was filled with wisdom." He wasn't born with it. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is long before the Holy Spirit was given to him. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit that gave him this wisdom. It was the instruction of his Father that he learned and waxed strong in spirit. Again, in the same chapter, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this word increased is the Greek word meaning to drive forward or to advance or to beat as in a race. So this child beat or surpassed all those around him in his wisdom. And the word stature is maturity. So that same verse can be read, Jesus advanced in wisdom and maturity and in favor with God and man. We know at the tender age of 12, we have this picture of Christ sitting and debating with the intellects of his day, the doctors of the law. As we're told, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Usually we look at that and we think, oh, well, these are doctors of the law, and they were amazed because here's a 12-year-old asking them questions that no other 12-year-old asked. But that's not what it was. They were amazed at his answers. He was able to answer things that they couldn't understand at the age of 12. Because it says, they heard him and were astonished at his understanding and answers. This was not an ordinary child. His intellect, his ability to grasp concepts and reason, even at an early age, was at the level of the doctors and elders of his day. Today, we would call such a child a prodigy. And should he not be anything less than a prodigy, being the son and the perfect creation of God, the creator of all things? A child prodigy, by definition, is someone who, at an early age, masters one or more skills far beyond their level of maturity. One criteria for classifying, this is continuing the definition, one criteria for classifying a prodigy is a prodigy is a child, typically younger than 18 years of age, who is performing at the level of a highly trained adult in a very demanding field of endeavor. And is this not Christ at 12? Did not Christ at an early age master and the ability to subdue the flesh and outperform the teachers of the law in his day? We have seen in the world today that by chance, with the right genetic combinations, normal parents can give birth to a child prodigy who possesses unfathomable intelligence or skills in music, arts, math, science, and so on. We've all heard of the musical prodigies who at age 5 can compose whole pieces of music. Actually compose full pieces of music. I can't write a couple notes. And these kids at age 5 can compose whole pieces. Children who complete university by age 12. There's children like that today in this world, born to normal parents. Jesus was one of the human race, no doubt. But unlike any ever born to a man and a woman, though he was totally made of the same sin-prone nature, as we said, and death-doomed, he was a man, but not an ordinary man. We would find it hard to try to compare ourselves to him if for no other reason that he was sinless. Certainly, Christ would have fallen into this category of genius, but even more so, for he was the Son of God. His Father would certainly equip him and arm him with all things necessary to combat sin in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 11, a verse that we're very familiar with. We won't turn there. And reading from Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove with the hearing of his ears." And this spirit that we read here in Isaiah is not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit gifts that he used to heal individuals. It's the spirit of understanding, the spirit of his Father's wisdom, the wisdom that is far beyond the wisdom of the flesh. God would waste no time in starting his work with his only begotten Son. The Psalms are full of messianic prophecies. In Psalm 22, we read, "Thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Again in Psalm 71, "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually before thee." Again in Isaiah 49, which deals exclusively with the work of Christ being sent to the Gentiles, we see God working with his Son. Isaiah 49 says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft." We now know from today's science that children's brains start developing at a very early point in the womb, and that children are responsive to what they can hear from the outside world while they're still in the womb. Pregnant women often put earphones to their belly with classical music or other things that they're told will stimulate the brain of their unborn child. Or they will talk to their child, because we know that the child will recognize the mother's voice at birth. 3 weeks into three weeks from conception, the brain cells began to form at 250,000 brain cells per minute. As early as weeks 18 to 20, scientists have been able to pick up early signs of cognitive reaction. At 6 months of age, a fetus brain is pretty much fully developed and continues to mature. During the last 3 months of pregnancy, the brain development reaches a high level, and the fetus begins to have a sense of vision, movement, hearing, and language. Their sense of touch progresses, their familiarity with sounds, and their ability to recognize voices. Some recent studies even show that scientists now believe that an individual's personality is developed while in the womb. It's not something that they are born with, although there are genetic influences, but the personality is developed in the womb. More and more evidence and research along these lines continues to show that circumstances in the womb shape children in critical and life-altering ways. And though we might be only discovering this today, would not the creator of the human body know this is the case? He knew that his work with his son's development would have to start from the very beginning, as we're told in the Psalms, that God worked with Christ from the womb. To prevent his son from ever sinning, his heavenly Father was constantly instructing him and filling his mind with the word as he grew and matured. God did not leave any room for the teachings of the world to creep in. And we do our best with our own children, but we cannot do it in the same way that God would have done with his son. In Isaiah 42 to 53, we have a series of prophecies known as the servant prophecies, dealing with Christ as a suffering servant. It's all messianic prophecies speaking specifically of Christ. And in the midst of this, we have in Psalms 50, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned." What a beautiful and intimate picture we get of this relationship. Just as any of the fathers in this room would do the same with their children, go to wake them each morning to prepare them for school or to prepare them for whatever their day might present, so Christ's Father did the same with him. He wakened Christ every morning to prepare him for what lay ahead. The first voice that Christ would hear each day was the voice of his Father. And no doubt, it was the last voice he heard as he went to his Father in prayer at the end of each day. We could see that this constant training and instruction would continue into the ministry of Christ. And he would, in perfect obedience and determination, set his face to do his Father's will and to go to the cross. This was a son who had complete and total confidence in everything his Father had taught him, and that his Father was him who was able to save him. Again in Isaiah 50, further down, "The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What parent doesn't look back and realize that they made mistakes in raising their children? And they could have done things differently. And yet, for all those mistakes, their children turn out in whatever way they are. It's our own weakness and dealing in our teachings that cause us to make mistakes. But yet, our Heavenly Father didn't make any mistakes in raising His Son. Our Creator, who knows what is in man, was the best and most successful father and teacher. He loved him and chastened him as a son. God publicly declared His love for His Son twice when He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Why was the Father so pleased with the Son? His Son loved Him and was obedient to Him. And His Son did everything to please His Father and to do His will. The Proverbs tell us, "A wise son maketh a glad father, and a wise son heareth his father's instruction." And was that not Christ? God filled His Son with the Spirit and the Word, such that Christ Himself declared that He lived to please His Father. John 8 says, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." A wise son maketh a glad father. So to sort of wrap it all together, I want to take another example from Psalm 127. Psalms 127 speaks of, or it gives a parable or uses symbols to speak of the father and the child relationship. And the preparation of the coming of Christ was over 4,000 years in the making. Our Heavenly Father hid Christ in His hand for 30 years, preparing Him, instructing Him, refining Him, polishing Him. For 30 years, He was working with Him, preparing Him to be sent forth to the world to accomplish a single task. And all this work was done so that God could release Him during His ministry to complete the work which culminated in the death on the cross. So we'd like to look at Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, and in verse 3, it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in his gate." So here we see a father who has children being likened to a man with arrows, or a quiver full of arrows. And this applies to all fathers, including the Heavenly Father. And a man who has arrows is an archer. A man who shoots. What do you do with arrows? There's no point keeping arrows if you don't use them, if you don't have them for a particular purpose. And the perfect archer, the perfect father who has these arrows, is the Heavenly Father. So what does the marksman do, or the archer do, with the arrows? And we know the Heavenly Father is a perfect archer. He is a marksman who never, ever misses what he sets forth to do. So the point of an arrow is to shoot and to hit a target. A skilled archer or a marksman will always hit the bullseye. The arrow is the tool that the marksman uses to accomplish a particular purpose. And his arrow will accomplish the task that he is set to do, if he is a true marksman. The success of the arrow depends on the skill of the marksman. And though we may say the arrow itself hit the target, who is the one doing the work and the preparation? It's the marksman. Without the marksman, the arrow is useless in obtaining that purpose. The arrow will lay there and do nothing. It's the marksman who sends forth that arrow to accomplish the task. Although the arrow must be perfectly straight and polished to be successful, it is yet again the skill of the marksman who makes and polishes this arrow. If we turn, turn to Isaiah 49, we see the same symbology used again. In Isaiah 49 and verse 2, beginning in verse 1, well, we already read verse 1. So in verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So here, we again see the same symbology of a marksman with an arrow preparing this arrow. Now the difference between Psalm 127 and here in Isaiah 49 is in Psalms 127, the quiver was full of arrows. Here in Isaiah 49, there's one arrow. There's one arrow that has this marksman's attention. And he hides this arrow in his hand for 30 years, and he polishes it, and he prepares it. And as we know, Christ is this single arrow. And he was hid in his father's hand, or he was hid in his father's quiver. But the father did not leave it there. He only left it there long enough to have complete confidence that that arrow was ready. While hiding it in his hand, he polished it day and night. And God polished and refined this one arrow for 30 years. While polishing it, he had kept it hidden until a certain time when he knew that arrow was ready. It was God who was the marksman, or the bowman, who did not have a deceitful bow, as we have, as we're told some have in Psalm 78. He was a skilled and perfect and accurate bowman or marksman. And when the time was Christ was 30 years of age, at the beginning of his ministry, God sent forth that arrow. It would travel for 3.5 years until it hit its final destination on the cross, when sin would ultimately be put to death in our Lord. And this arrow was so finely prepared, it didn't for a minute stray off course. For Christ, as the arrow, set his face like a flint to the task that he would accomplish to get to the cross. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Here was an arrow that was completely in line with the will of the marksman, and it hit its final target. We know the definition of sin means to miss the mark. And that's a perfect fit with this analogy, because Christ, as an arrow, did not ever miss the mark. How was he able to accomplish this? As we said, God was his father. God was the marksman that sent him forth on the correct course. Just as any earthly father would guide and teach his son, so much more his heavenly Father directed and guided him. And we know that it was not solely the work of Christ that was able to put to death the diabolos, because we're told, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So it was God's work that was reconciling the world. But does this take away Christ's role? Does it take away Christ's free will in accomplishing what he did? Absolutely not. When the archer releases the arrow, there are many outside influences that can throw that arrow off course. And it's no longer in the archer's control. He's done all the preparation, and he shoots this arrow, but it's out of his control at that point. But if the marksman has done all his preparation, and he knows all the influences, and he's prepared that arrow for all those outside influences, then he can, and he has a steady aim when he shoots that arrow, he can have complete confidence that that arrow will fly straight and true. And so the Father, when he released his Son to the world, had complete confidence that while Christ had his own free will and choice, he would accomplish exactly what he had sent him to do. It was God's arm that brought salvation. This was not possible solely from one of the human race. Therefore, it had to be that God himself would play a role in accomplishing this task. And concluding with two verses, Isaiah 59 says, "In God's speaking of God, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." And finally, in Isaiah 63, again, God speaking, "I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me."